Why do you come to church? I want you to think about that for just a moment. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Some people come to church to seek God. They just want to connect with the divine. Some people come to worship Him. They know God and they say, I need to spend some time giving praise to my Creator. I need to feel that nearness to Him. Some people come because they have needs, and that's a legitimate reason to be here. I think all of us have needs, and we're here to get those needs fulfilled, maybe physical or spiritual or personal, emotional, financial, and we're just saying, God, I need you to help me out with this. Some people come to church to make friends. This is a great place to find friendships and to connect with other people of like mind. If you're a Christian, they are Christians, that's great. Some people come just to see their friends and to have that bond, that intimacy. Some people come to church just to learn about God. I like going to that church because the pastor tells me who God is, and in the small group I'm in, we're learning about God more and more. And those are great reasons to come to church, all of them valid. There's a reason that's not on that list. There's a lot of reasons that aren't on that list. But the one I want to share with you is what I believe is a very important reason that you're here today. And that is because you want to make changes in your life. Or you need to make changes in your life. Now, some of you are looking, you're saying, change? Pastor, did you just say change? Because we're people who don't like to make changes in our own life. But actually, sermons, one of the very purposes of a sermon is to help you to change from the person you are to the person God wants you to become. You can see that in probably the classic sermon of all time would have to have been the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. If you think of some of the action verbs, that sermon is littered with action verbs, with imperatives that God wants you, that Jesus wants his listener to fulfill. He says things like this, do not think. Why? Because your thinking's wrong, it needs to change. He says things like, but I tell you that. Why? Because you were taught one thing and it wasn't right, and I need to tell you the right thing, and you need to change what you believe. When he's talking about relationships, at one point he says, leave your gift there at the altar and go. There's an imperative. Change something. Do not swear an oath, he says. Settle matter quickly. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. All of those are imperative verbs that tell you you need to do something that you're not doing. You need to change. So sermons, by their very nature, are to tell you how to change. But not everybody wants to be told how to change. More than one person, I'm sure, has listened to me preach and said, I really hate that he's always telling me how to change. Some people have told me that to my face. I don't know any other way to preach. I could tell you how to stay the same, but then I wonder what you're doing here listening to me for, you know? On the other hand, some people, they would like to change. But and this is really the kind of person I'm speaking to. They feel like they can't change. They've heard the sermon before. They've heard the concepts before. They've read the passages before. But they feel like, I'll never be able to change. Now, we often feel that about other people. I was talking to someone just recently, and they were talking about a strained marriage relationship that they are in. And the husband spoke of his wife and said, she will never change. And we often feel that about other people, and we voice that about other people. We don't generally voice that about ourselves. You don't hear someone saying, I will never change, I can't change. But even when we don't voice it, I think many of us, in the silence of our heart, often feel like I just can't make the changes that I know would be good for me to make. So we find ourselves in sort of a pitfall of what I'm calling pessimistic fatalism. And you know, pessimism is the idea that the glass is what? Half empty, yeah. It's not half full, it's half empty. In fact, it's on its way to being completely empty. And fatalism means there's nothing I can do to change it. That things are going wrong, pessimism, and I can't turn that around. It's just going to be that way. There's nothing I can do about it. Whatever will be, and what's going to be is bad. And when that becomes your mindset, you will be injured very deeply. And you need to shake that off. And I want to try to help you to shake that off this morning. One of the small groups that meets on Saturday morning is reading a book by Tony Dungy. And on page 104, Tony said something a couple of weeks ago when we were together that really struck me. You know, Tony Dungy is a successful NFL football coach. He's a strong, strong Christian man and speaks about his faith in ways that people can't argue with because he lives the life. And Dungy made this remark on page 104. He said, "The first thing you have to do when you're trying to turn a football franchise from a loser to a winner is create a belief that you can win. Most of the time, the talent is already there to accomplish great things, but there's no belief that it will happen. So what has to change is that team has to have some hope that it can win." And this morning, I want you to realize, I want to give you some hope that you can change. And if there is anyone in the Bible who might have felt like he couldn't change, anyone with the right to be pessimistic and fatalistic, it would probably have been Moses. You know, that your Bible's open to Exodus chapter 2. In chapter 1, you read the story of Moses as a little Hebrew baby, and he's put into the river, and as fate would have it, we would say as God would have it, but since we're using that word fatalism, let's say as fate would have it, he's put into this river to save his life, and Pharaoh's daughter picks him up and says, "I will raise this baby as my own. I will raise this baby as a prince of Egypt." Wow. Think of how good things would have been for that little boy. Number one, he's raised in the house of Pharaoh. That's got to be good in Egypt at that time. Number two, he probably had the best of everything, the best clothing, the best education, the best upbringing, the best that Egypt, which was the most advanced civilization on the earth at the time, he probably had the best of all that. And third, he probably was in the right position for God to use him eventually. I mean, that's what I would have been thinking if I had a clue. If I was Moses, I would have thought, you know, I'm on my way to the throne of Egypt. This is pretty cool. I'll be able to do whatever God has in mind for me. Well, he blew it. Take a look at chapter 2, and when you see verse 11, you begin to see where Moses blows it. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Okay, so Moses is a killer. He's a murderer, right? And then it goes on in verse 13, and you see him running away from his responsibilities. It says, the next day, he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid, and he thought, what I did must have become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down at a well. So basically, he's a fugitive from justice. And he has sunk from this position of prince of Egypt all the way down to the position of shepherd. I mean, look at chapter 3, verse 1, and this is the last we'll look at in Exodus. In verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." Everything that I know about human nature, everything that I understand about human nature, makes me think that Moses should have been pretty pessimistic. That Moses should have kind of felt like, man, there's not a lot of hope for me to ever do all the things I might have hoped to do. Nothing works for me. I'm in a dead-end job. I am trapped in Midian. I had a great chance, but there's no believing anything is going to happen now. But Moses probably had one of the most remarkable lives in human history. When you think of the rest of the story, he goes back to Egypt. And he, under the hand of God, frees his people from slavery and takes them to the threshold of the promised land. He escaped a pitfall, what might have been a pitfall, of pessimistic fatalism. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about this pitfall, and I want to give you some characteristics of it this morning. And the first characteristic is a feeling of hopelessness. Max Lucado speaks about a woman whose name was Grace Llewellyn Smith. Grace Llewellyn Smith lived in the days of Napoleon. Very old tombstone there in the Lock Hill Cemetery in San Antonio. And a remarkable thing about Grace Llewellyn Smith is what it says on her tombstone. It says this, Grace Llewellyn Smith sleeps but rests not, loved but was loved not, tried to please but pleased not, died as she lived, alone. Well, how many want that on your tombstone? Nobody wants that on your tombstone, because when you hear of that, you hear things like loneliness, heartache, despair, hopelessness in life and in death. No kind of chance of ever overcoming the bad things. Hopelessness is a terrible thing. I think that's probably why Dante, when he wrote his fictional account of what hell must be like, when he got to the gates of hell, he put a sign over the gates of hell in his writing, and the sign says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." I think what Dante was saying is that hopelessness is hell, and hell is hopelessness. But strangely enough, people can kind of adapt to hopelessness. It's a very sad adaptation, but it happens. A person who adapts to hopelessness is kind of just eking out an existence. Sometimes doctors might think of that as depression or something along those lines. Often it's simply hopelessness, a hopelessness that says, my life can never change. I can never change. This is my lot in life. It's C-3PO walking across the desert at the beginning of Star Wars saying, man seems to be made to suffer. It's our lot in life. It's kind of silly. That's hopelessness. And it's quite universal. And it's quite troubling, because God does not want you to be hopeless. In fact, Jesus says in John 10:10, he contrasts himself to a thief who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he says, I have come that they might have life. And they might have it to the full, more abundantly. So Jesus wants you to have life, to have hope, to have peace. He doesn't want you to be hopeless. Second characteristic of someone in this pitfall is a feeling of irreversible failure. I just don't get people who say, I have no regrets in life. I figure someone who says that, I have no regrets in life, is one of two things. Either they're a bald-faced liar, or they are completely out of touch with reality. Because human beings make innumerable mistakes. And when you make a mistake, when you understand the depth of that mistake, you're filled with regret. Some mistakes are regrettable, some seem irreversible. But just because you have made what you expect to be an irreversible failure doesn't mean that you are a failure, or that your life is hopeless, or that you cannot overcome that failure. Jesus is speaking to a woman who's caught in adultery. Everyone else wants to stone her. But as Jesus speaks to her, his final words to her are not words of despair. He doesn't look at her and say, you know, you're an adulteress, you've been sleeping around, and you're never going to change. Instead, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. What is he giving her? He's saying to her, your failure is not irreversible. Your mistake is not something that is unredeemable. And I want to give you a sense of wholeness and a sense of hope for a different kind of future. There's a third characteristic someone in this pitfall has, and that's a feeling of unrelenting guilt. Now, I've been a computer guy since way back when. And I can remember when they invented the undo icon. Whoa, the undo button was a good button. It's Control Z on your computer. That undoes whatever you just did. That's a handy little thing, you know? And Google, the reason Google's taking over the world is they're really smart. Google has even made an unsend button for an email. You can send an email, and then you forget, oh, you know, I forgot to tell her this. Or you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Or, oh, the attachment. How many times have you forgotten to put the attachment on? Well, there it is on my Google. It says, go ahead and undo this. I like the undo button. I kind of wish sometimes that my life had an undo button. You know, because when you make a mistake in life, it'd be great to undo it. But life does not have an undo button. And because of that, sometimes your guilt can feel unrelenting for things you wish you could undo, but you can't undo. And you find yourself right at the edge of this pitfall of pessimistic fatalism. Now, there's a lot of reasons you don't want to be here. There's a lot of problems with being in this place. One of the problems is that hopelessness often has a tragic destination. You know, hopelessness is something that can really lead you to a bad place. I would even say that hope is essential for healthy living. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he is writing what we call the love chapter of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking all about love, and he gets down to the bottom. The last part he says is, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And usually when you hear that, you say, yeah, love's the whole kit and caboodle. But here's something that you need to understand about that. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the most important things in your life, he names love, which everybody knows what the world needs now is love, sweet love. He names faith, and everybody knows without faith it's impossible to please God, and he names hope. And I used to wonder when I was younger, why does he have hope in there? Why is that such a big deal? I don't really understand that until, as a pastor, I've met some people who are hopeless. And I see what a tragedy that can be to not have hope. People who are hopeless, they can become reclusive. They can become withdrawn. They can put up walls so that even when you're in the same room with them, you're not in the same room with them. And they can even sometimes go to fatal measures because hope is such a necessity. One of the problems is that hopelessness can have a tragic destination. Another problem is that regret can be ruthless and it can be relentless. You know, did you hear the wind blowing Friday night? I heard that wind blowing Friday night. It was making this kind of noise in my bedroom. Oh! And I was having trouble sleeping because of that howling, you know? And Laurel, she's downstairs because she's got the shoulder thing, so she's still not able to sleep in a regular bed. She's downstairs. She can't hear. Oh! And it's keeping me awake. In the morning, I got up and I realized she had cracked the window like this much, and that's what that howling was. It was unrelenting, that noise, you know? It just never stopped. Well, sometimes your regret when you mess up can howl and howl like that and just not let you get any rest. And if you're pessimistic, you feel like this can only get worse. It's not going to get any better. And the regret can eventually pummel you. Do you know what I mean by pummel you? I mean it just keeps coming on and you can't get out from under it. I can remember when I was in college, I worked different summer jobs. One of the summer jobs I worked was at a charcoal factory in Brookville. And the equipment there was from the 1950s. I mean, it was ancient equipment, and it wasn't good equipment, so it broke down all the time. And when that equipment would break down, the workers would get kind of bored, and we're all college-age guys. And so we would start playing catch with 20-pound and 50-pound bags of charcoal. Now, you might think, that's pretty cool, playing catch, but that would get boring, and it did. So we made it interesting. We would pick one guy. Sometimes it was Danny, sometimes it was Dave, sometimes it was Steve. And we would pummel him with 20-pound bags of charcoal. You got five guys throwing 20-pound bags of charcoal at you. You lose your balance. You go down on the cement floor. And you're not getting up until they run out of bags. That's just how it's going to work. Sometimes regret can feel that way. Like you just can't get out from underneath it, and it's pummeling you. And every time you feel like you get your foothold, you're just not going to get anywhere. And you're pummeled with thoughts like, why didn't I ask her on a date? And you're pummeled with thoughts like, why didn't I tell her I loved her? And with thoughts like, why didn't I go to college? Why didn't I work harder at school? Why did I goof up on my job? Why didn't I remain faithful to my spouse? And that regret can beat you right into the concrete and crush you under its weight. Regret can be ruthless to us if we allow it to. A third problem with this pessimistic fatalism is unresolved guilt is a very gloomy, gloomy dungeon. I'm going to tell you a story of tragedy. I didn't know whether I should tell you this because it's just so emotional. But it really brings home the point that if you don't deal with your guilt, it can destroy you. There was a 17-year-old boy in the UK, just gotten his driver's license, and his dad went out and bought him a Peugeot. If you watch, not a Porsche, but a Peugeot. If you watch, what's that show you watched, Tim? The British show? Top Gear. And you know, Peugeot is a French car. Bought him a nice Peugeot. He's 17 years old, fresh driver's license. He and his buddies go out. His rule of thumb was, if I'm not going 60 miles an hour, I must be standing still. So he was cruising. 17 years of age. He's on one of those, you know, those little English roads that are so narrow. You see them on movies if you watch those British British movies, mysteries and stuff. He's cruising around a curve on one of those, and he didn't negotiate it properly, and he went off the road, and his two friends in the car with him were killed. He's got a little bit of guilt. He's got a little bit of regret. In fact, he's in a dungeon of guilt because his foolishness took the life of his friends. And there's someone else in the dungeon of guilt in the story. As you read the story, as it unfolds in the news, you find out that his dad is in a dungeon of guilt because his dad says, why did I give him that car with a brand new driver's license? I shouldn't have done that. And I don't know, should he, shouldn't he have? I don't know. But the dad felt so guilty about it that he said to the family, we're all going on vacation. And they all went on holiday together. And while they were on holiday, the dad creeped off by himself and took his own life. He took his own life because he couldn't deal with the guilt of having given his son an automobile and his son having wrecked it, taken the lives of two other people. That guilt is a gloomy, gloomy dungeon. And you see how that dungeon gets even deeper now? Because now you've got a 17-year-old boy who's sitting in jail and his dad's gone. And so now the 17-year-old boy feels like he took three lives, not just two. Unresolved guilt can pile up and destroy you. It is a very gloomy dungeon, and it is unescapable. You know, society's way of dealing with guilt is to say, hey, it wasn't that bad, don't worry about it. But you know in the heart of your heart that you're guilty for some things that were that bad. You know in your heart that you've done some things that you wouldn't forgive you for. How do you deal with that guilt? How do you get out of that dungeon? There is no way out of that dungeon unless God intervenes. But God does intervene. That is what the story of Christ is all about. That is why he went to the cross. That is why he said in John chapter 8, verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, lived a perfect life, went to a cross, and died to carry your guilt and mine so we could be free from that guilt. The only way to escape that gloomy dungeon of guilt and to avoid that highway destination that tragic destination of hopelessness is through Christ. He's the way. And I want to give you some biblical steps to take in dealing with this. These are steps to avoiding or even escaping this pitfall of pessimistic fatalism. They're not easy steps. They will require you to change. Remember at the beginning of the sermon I said, this is about change. And you're going to need to change some of the ways you view things, some of the way you think of things, and you might have to face some things that are hard to face. The first step in this is to accept the value of past failures. Now generally it's pretty tough to do this. Generally, when you look at the past and you see a failure that you did, if you're a pessimistic fatalist, you cringe when you think about that. You say, I don't even want to think about that. And if someone says, can we find any value in that? Can we find anything good in that? You're saying, no, I don't want to find anything good in that because that might make it that wasn't that bad a thing. And that was a horrendous thing. I don't want to find any value in that because that was such a bad thing that I did. Don't, Pastor Steve, make me look for some value in that. But here's what I want to say. I am not saying that your past failures are insignificant or they weren't bad. Here's what I'm saying. If you want to get past them, you're going to have to find some value in them. Or they will become even worse failures in your mind's eyes. There's a lot of reasons people don't want to face their past failures and look for value in them. And I think probably the most significant one is that we feel like if I find some kind of value in a past failure that I hate that I have done, then I'm discounting how evil it was, or I'm dismissing how bad it was, and I don't want to do that. It was awful, and I don't want to face that. But that's not the case. You can find value in past failures without discounting the magnitude of that failure. And you can find value in past evils, even, without discounting the depth of that evil. Let me try to illustrate this, okay? And I thought of different evils I could use to illustrate this. Maybe the most common one would be the Holocaust. 6 million Jews terrible evil. We would never dismiss that or discount it as evil. But we could draw value out of it. Maybe another one would be when Stalin starved 7 million people on purpose. Terrible evil. We don't want to discount that as evil, but we could find value in it. Maybe another one would be in Cambodia when Pol Pot killed 2.1 million people. Terrible evil, but we could find value in it. I'm going to use something closer to home than those three. I'm going to talk about 9/11 for a moment. I'm not going to say anything controversial about 9/11. I think all of us agree. What a terrible, senseless destruction of innocent life that was. What an awful thing that was. But if we fail to find anything of value in it, then I believe that we actually contribute to the magnitude of the tragedy. I think that one of the reasons after 9/11, there was a huge banner standing on a building adjacent to the crater that said, "Never forget," wasn't so that we could remain angry and bitter. I think it was to say, let's draw something out of this that has some kind of value so the loss of life here isn't completely senseless. What can you draw out of something like 9/11 that is of any value? Well, here's something you can draw out. That 9/11 shows us how evil human beings can really be. How dark our hearts are, and how important it is we keep that darkness in check. What else can you draw out of 9/11 that would be of value? We can, as human beings, we can determine that we will do everything we can to not allow something like that to happen again. That's drawing value out of a terrible evil. What else can you draw out of 9/11? We can look at that and we can say, good people can look and say something like, that Todd Beamer guy who said, let's roll. Man, I want to be like him in all my life. In big decisions and small decisions, I want to be a man who's willing to take risks and protect that which is valuable. You see, we can look at a terrible evil and draw good from it. I'm not saying 9/11 is a good thing. I would never say that. I am saying that just as you might take some pieces from a valued tea set that had been broken and use them with your new tea set, so you can take some pieces from your past failures, your past mistakes, your past evils, and use those pieces to make something better, something good. The word for that is redeeming the past. The word for that is redemption. Christ was doing that when he went to the cross. He was taking a terrible evil and making something good out of it. Probably one of the best examples in Scripture has to be Joseph. Coat of many colors. Remember that guy? I always have to think, do I got the right J word? Because I get him confused with Joshua. But remember Joseph, he had been sold into slavery from his brothers. He took that evil thing and he brought good out of it. He learned from their mistakes. He learned to manage a household. He learned to manage a prison. He learned to manage a nation. And he ended up saying to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And the challenge to his brothers and for us is, can we do the same thing? Can we find value in our past failures? In our past sins, and the things we've done wrong, or have been done wrong to us. If we insist on looking at our lives and saying, nothing good can happen here, this is all bad, and it's always going to be bad, we will remain in a pit of pessimistic fatalism. The first step is, look at your mistakes of the past, and find some value in them. Let me give you a second step. The second step is to let go of the pain of the past. Let go of your right to feel injured. Let go of the privilege you have of feeling like you were used and mishandled in the past. I'm not sure why, but I like to hold on to past pain. I hate that about myself. I like to remember past things that people did to me. And maybe it's because I teeter on the edge of that pitfall of self-pity. You know? Or maybe it's because I struggle not to be bitter. Or maybe it's because I want someone else to pity me too. But I know this. I can confess openly to you that that's a problem I have because every one of you has it. I don't mean to put you down. I just want to say to you, every one of you holds on to past grievances to one degree or another. And when you do that, you're teetering on the edge, if not well inside, the pitfall of pessimistic fatalism. You can let go of the past. You can say, I am not going to dwell on this. I am going to let that go. You can forgive others. You can forgive yourself. You know, there's many, many passages that spell this out. One of them is where God says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, as in Christ, God forgave you. So the basis of my forgiving of that other person who hurt me is the fact that Christ forgave me. God forgave me because of what Christ did. I should forgive them as well, and I should let go of that pain of the past. I should let go of that hurt of the past. It takes a conscious decision in your mind to do that. And when you say, you don't know the pain, Pastor Steve, because I was just a little child. Or you don't know the pain because you weren't married to her. Or you don't know the pain because you're right, I don't. But he does. And he is the one who tells you to change, not me. And he is the one who says, be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And he is the one who gives you the ability to let that go. But you have to take the hard decision of the step to say, I want to do that. I want to let go of that past. I want to let go of that pain in my past. Can you do that? I believe you can. Because I believe Christ gives you the power to do that. Here's your third step. Walk away from the dungeon of guilt and never turn back. Walk away from the dungeon of guilt and never turn back. I think one of the deepest dungeons of guilt had to belong to Peter. I can remember being a little boy, hearing the story of Peter when he said, you know, even if everybody else disowned you, I would never disown you because that sounded just like something I would say when I was 9 years old or 50 years old. Yeah, even if everybody else does, I won't. And then Jesus says to me, I'll tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And I would be like, well, I might have, but now that you said that, I won't. Because I'll be watching for it, you know? And Peter's memory was about as long as mine, you know? And that very night, not once, not twice, but 3 times, he says, I tell you the truth, I don't know him. And he said it with such emphasis that the scripture says he called down curses on himself. And you know what that means? He's saying, I'd be damned if I know him. Sorry, that's, don't even pardon the French. That is what it means to call down curses on yourself. Here's a follower of Christ saying that he would be cursed before he knew Jesus. How do you recover from that kind of failure? How do you deal with that kind of guilt? I remember just as a kid thinking, I'd never gotten out of that hole. I would never have gotten out of that hole. And you never would. Except Jesus comes and leads you by the hand and takes you out. You know, in John chapter 21... there's a passage that's often referred to as Peter's restoration. Last night we talked about it briefly in Seniors and Friends. And a passage goes like this, that Jesus has been denied by Peter. And by the way, do you remember the part where he denies him the 3rd time, the cock crows, and Jesus looks right at him? It's like they were in eyeshot of each other. Oh, I would have walked away. I would have headed to Bermuda. Anywhere. Peter's still there. And Jesus goes to the cross, he dies, he's in the grave, he raises from the dead, and now he's with Peter, and they just ate. And in verse 15 of chapter 21, it says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He says, yes, you know that I love you. Jesus says, take care of my sheep. And the 3rd time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a 3rd time, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. John doesn't give any more commentary on that. John just says he did it 3 times. A lot of people conclude, well, you denied him 3 times. Jesus gave you a chance to say 3 times that you love him. It's a restoration, no matter how you look at it. And the reason it's important is because Jesus initiates it, and he takes Peter by the hand, and he leads him out of that dungeon of guilt. The way out of the dungeon of guilt is to take Jesus by the hand and let him pull you out of this. You know, really, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for us. Do we like being pessimistic? Do we like feeling hopeless? Do we like feeling guilty? No, no, no. Do we like feeling like we're locked into a system we can't escape from, into a thinking pattern that's destructive and it's going to lead us to despair? No. So how do we get out of that? It begins with prayer. It begins when you in your heart speak to God and say, I need you to pull me out of this, and I will not turn back toward it. And so I'd like to ask you, if you would, let's stand together, okay? And I just want to invite you to pray with me, if you would. This might be the most important part of your Sunday. I feel like, I really dislike routine, because I feel like you get into a rut, and you're like, okay, well, it's noon, Pastor Steve's winding up today, be getting out of here pretty quick, and you kind of miss what's happening. This is a divine appointment for some of you. And God led Marianne to sing a song that fit right with this. God, a couple weeks ago, took the Saturday morning men's group to a Tony Dungy book that spoke about this. This sermon was planned probably 4 or 5 weeks in advance as I was giving Laurel the music. And so here you are, you happen to be in church this particular Sunday. And I feel like sometimes you roll up to the end of the sermon and you're like, okay, we're done. But we're not. This is the important part when you talk to God. And so I don't want you just to take a benediction and go home. I want you, in the heart of your heart, to speak to God. And I want you to ask him to take you by the hand and help you to do three things. Number one, you're going to ask him, God, help me to see the value in my past. Help me to see the value in my past failures so that I can gain some kind of meaning out of them, so that I can grow through that. Number two, I want you to speak to God, and I want you to say, God, I'm going to let go of the regret. I'm not hanging on to this ruthless regret and allowing it to pummel me anymore. That's with you. You took the pummeling on the cross, Jesus. I'm not going to regret anymore. Number three, I want you to just let him lead you out of the guilt down a different highway, a highway that leads to joy, to purpose, and happiness. So I will pray a prayer like that. And in the silence of your heart, I would encourage you to talk to God and form the same kind of words in your heart so that you can pull out of this pitfall of pessimistic fatalism. Let's bow our hearts together. Father in heaven, all of us struggle sometimes to believe the glass is half full. It's so funny. We have been given the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. You sent him to die for us. You would think that we would feel like the sky's the limit. And yet we find ourselves just feeling like we can never move forward and kind of fatalistically trapped into mindsets, into thinking, into guilt, into hopelessness. I pray, Jesus, that you would liberate us from those things. First, God, we are asking you to help us see value in the past. Help us to stop cringing when we think about the past and shutting it out of our mind, but help us to be willing to take a look at it, see it for what it is, understand the evil in it, and take responsibility only for our part, not for the other part. Leave that responsibility for you to take care of, God, and then help us to pull life lessons out of that, to draw character from those experiences, and to be better people because of them. Help us see value in the past. Help us let go of regret for mistakes we have made. We do not want to follow regret to its end and to just live that sense of hopeless kind of life. Give us hope. And your word says that you have given us hope for a future. Embroider that on our hearts somehow, God. so that we can look to tomorrow with a sense of expectancy for what you're going to do. And Jesus, lead us out of this pit of guilt. Pull us away from that. Take just as you took Moses by the hand and led him right back into Egypt and then right up to the promised land, take us by the hand. Lead us away from a life of futility and a life of darkness to a life of experiential forgiveness, where we know that because Jesus paid it all, we've been washed whiter than snow. Help us, God, to implement those things and surrender ourselves to you so that you would have your way. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in a minute, we're going to sing. But before we do that, I need to talk to you. If this morning you kind of let go of a lot of stuff in the past and you faced a couple demons and you're looking to get value and you did business with God, I want to tell you that the enemy will not be happy with that. And that things will come into your mind, thoughts will come into your mind that'll begin with phrases like this: yeah, but. Do you know that phrase? Well, Jesus died to take away that guilt. Yeah, but. Don't go there. When you experience that kind of recrimination, it is never from the one who reigns on high. It is always from the enemy, who desires to tear you down and destroy you and fill you with hopelessness and despair and guilt that Christ has taken away. Use that, yeah, but, as an opportunity to answer him by saying no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Get your butt out of here. Sorry if that offended you, but it was too good to miss. Get the butts out of this conversation. I'm going to praise the one who died for me. And then throw in a Christian CD, put on your MP3s and with some Christian music, and begin to worship God through that, thanking him that none of that characterizes you anymore. Do not allow the enemy to draw you back into his pit of pessimistic fatalism. But live with Christ, with the optimistic opportunities to see what he's going to do with your life.